decided to swap the order of the sermons for today and preach 1 Timothy tonight at our evening service. It's the conclusion and last sermon from that epistle, and preach today from a passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, to which I ask you to please turn. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 18 to 26. Have you ever found something unexpectedly? A quarter, a dollar, a jewel, something that you just were not counting on finding it, and all of a sudden, boop, it appeared before you. Well, this happened to me a while ago while I was in my consecutive Bible reading. And during my devotional time, I hit one of those steep hills that those who read the Bible consecutively know what I'm talking about. The steep hill of Leviticus, or the steep hill of First Chronicles, and several chapters of genealogies. And it's a steep hill. And the temptation is to skip them and move to the next. Well, don't. If you hang on, you will find jewels there. And that's what I'm planning to share with you this morning. One of the jewels I found from my consecutive reading, which, by the way, I never read the Bible to work on sermons or to think about sermons. I read my Bible as all of you, I hope, read it. As any Christian ought to read his Bible and feed from it and do it in a systematic and orderly way to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. But I couldn't help bumping into this one and not sharing it with you. Now, don't get me wrong when I speak about the steep hills of the Bible. All Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture is profitable for correction and for reproof and for instruction in righteousness. But not all Scripture is equally clear and is equally exciting. Even our confession admits that. So don't feel strange if I tell you that it is challenging to read 1 Chronicles. And if you're honest, you'll say, yes, it is challenging. All those names and all those things, what are they for? Well, let's find out. What are they there? Or what are they for? Let us read 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Verse 18 through 26. The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh, consisting of valiant men, men who bore shield and sword and shot with bow and were skilled in battle, were 44,760 who went to war. And they made war against the Hagarites, Jetur, Nephish, and Nodab, and they were helped against them. And the Hagarites and all who were with them were given into their hand, for they cried out to God in the battle, and he was entreated for them, because they trusted in him. And they took away their cattle, their 50,000 camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 donkeys, and 100,000 men. For many fell slain because the war was of God, and they settled in their place until the exile. Now the sons of the half-tribe of Manasseh lived in the land, from Bashan to Baal Hermon and Senir and Mount Hermon. They were numerous, and these were the heads of their father's household, even Epher, Ishi, Eliel, Azrael, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, and Jadiel, mighty men of valor, famous men, heads of their father's households. But they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers, and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and to the river Gozan to this day. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we entrust to you to add the blessing to the reading of your word in the assembly of your people, as it has been commanded and ordained by you through the apostolic hand. And Father, we also entrust to you the exhortation and proclamation from that word read, also following what you have instructed to be done in the church. May your Holy Spirit, who inspired the word, also give us illumination to understand and unction to the one who speaks to proclaim, and that we may learn and grow in grace and hear the message you have for us in this place through the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. The thesis of my text, or of this sermon, I'm not pretending to tell you that is the thesis of that passage, but it is the thesis I want to propose to you from this passage, is quite straight, and I take it from one of the verses. The war is of the Lord. That's all I want to say. The war is of the Lord, and yet he has tied conditions to the victory or defeat of that word. The war is his. Whatever the outcome is also his. He's sovereign. But in his sovereignty, God has tied conditions to the triumph or the defeat of that war, which is his. Now let me say some things regarding the book of Chronicles. The book of Chronicles in its beginnings was one book. First and Second Chronicles was only one book. And it was called the Acts of the Days by the Jews. But in the passing of time, when Jerome gave us his first translation into Latin of the Bible, you will remember Arturo's lessons in history when the printing press was invented. Then Jerome published the Vulgate, and when he gave us his translation into Latin, he called it Chronicon, from where we get Chronicles, or in Spanish, Crónicas. The author of these books is believed to be Ezra. The reason why the Jews attributed it to Ezra is because the ending of Second Chronicles is almost exactly, or reads almost exactly like Ezra, the book Ezra wrote. And there were many common themes and styles in the writing between First and Second Chronicles and the book authored by Ezra himself. These books were written around 450 before Christ. And they were written with the purpose of telling the Jews who returned from the captivity in Babylon, now ruled by the Persians, the purpose was to remind these Jews of their heritage, of their lineage, of their ancestry, and to get them back in contact with whom do they come from. And of course, it also had the purpose of reminding them their families and their genealogies. And even we can assume that Ezra had in mind to remind them the distribution of the land and how they were assigned by tribes and by families. And there is a historical note that we must make, and it is that Israel never returned to the glory it had before the captivity. That is, there were 10 tribes that were lost completely. The tribes described in our passage that were taken by the Assyrians, for there were two captivities. The ones of the Assyrians who took the kingdom of the north, and the ones of the Babylonians who took the kingdom of the south with Judah and Benjamin. And Judah and Benjamin were the tribes that prevailed for the most part, but those 10 tribes became lost. They mingled with the nations, and Ezra is here just reminding those who returned about their history and their background. And how does First Chronicles fit into the overall purpose of the Old Testament of presenting to us redemptive history? Well, First Chronicles speak to us about Messiah, about Christ. And don't be surprised, Christ opened the entirety of the Old Testament to his disciples on the way to Emmaus. And he told them, these things speak of me. Where do we find Christ in 1 Chronicles, which is not the subject of my sermon, but it is quite interesting that here we find God's redemptive history from Adam, the father of all mankind, to Abraham, the father of the faith, to David, the one to whom God promised from his children that Messiah would come. And we find that in 1 Chronicles 22, verses 8 and 10, when God says to David, and Ezra records that, I will give to this child of yours, Solomon, a kingdom that will be established forever. Now, in chapter 5 in particular, we start this chapter with the recollection of the genealogies of the tribes of Reuben, of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And chapter 5 even gives us a messianic note. What is a messianic note? It is a statement that presents something about Messiah, the expected one, the anointed one, the one who would come, whom we hold to be Christ, the Lord Jesus. But in chapter 5, verse 1, we find this statement in these genealogies. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, or Jacob, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah, verse 2, prevailed over his brothers, and from him the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. And here is Ezra, establishing the truth that we find in Genesis 35 and Genesis 49, 3 and 10, that even though Reuben was the firstborn because he went to bed with Bilhah, one of Jacob's concubines, the birthright was removed from him, the tribe and the enrollment was taken away from him, and Jacob gave to Joseph two tribes, half-tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim, Jacob, Joseph's sons. And then to Judah was given the promise that from him, Shiloh, Messiah, the anointed one, the sent one, would come. And Ezra is here making note of those things, recognizing the historicity and the validity of the book of Genesis. Now, having given you that general background and introduction to the book and to the chapter, I want to speak to you about that little jewel I found in the midst of verses 18 through 22, that the war is of the Lord, but he has tied conditions to it. And we see that in the example of how Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh conquered their land. Now, perhaps you may feel uncomfortable with me telling you that the war is of the Lord, but that he had tied conditions to it. Perhaps you think I'm turning sort of Arminian or synergistic, but no, the sovereign God is a God of means. And he promised blessings and cursings to his people tied to their obedience. The sovereign God tied his blessing or his curse to the obedience of his people. Now, I'm not inventing this. In Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20, we read the following words from Moses. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. How? By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. And here's the promise, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Now, Ezra takes that and says, let me give you an example of what happened with Reuben, with Gad, and with Manasseh. The blessings of God, first point, in spite of little means or little strength. Verse 18 says that the sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh consisted of valiant men, who bore shield and sword and shot with bow and were skillful in battle, but they were 44,760. Now that looks like a lot. I know. They had abilities for war. They could use their shield and they used their sword well, and they were good archers. And they were skillful for those things. And God used it. There were not too many of them. So you don't find 44,760 too many? No. No, if you compare it to the 100,000 they took captive from the lands they conquered. And that is after the text telling us that there was a great slaying. In other words, they killed a lot of people. And even after those that remained alive, they took 100,000 men as captives. So, 44,760 is not a lot. They were diligent. The text says in 18b, they went to war. And in 19, it says, and they made war against the Hegrites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodab, the tribes and the peoples that were living in that section of the land assigned to them. They went and made war to possess their land. Now, you may remember or not how the land was assigned to them. As they were ready to enter, these three tribes saw that the land was good for them to hold their pasture. They had a lot of pasture with them. And they asked Moses, "Moses, instead of crossing the Jordan, we want to stay this side of the Jordan and settle here. Would that be okay?" Well, there was an uproar in Israel. Because they said, "Wow, you guys want to stay here and let us go and fight alone? Because you already find your portion? That's not fair." And they went back to Moses and says, No, far be it from us. We will go and fight with you and then come back." And that's where the famous subject or text of, if you don't do that, your sin will find you out. That's the context of that text that Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon from. That indeed Moses told them, "Then you better come, because if you don't, God will deal with you." But they went and fulfilled their word. Now God's purposes were going to be accomplished. God had promised the land to his people. And God had already established that he would remove the Canaanites from the land, and that he would settle Israel in that land of Canaan. However, those purposes needed to be fulfilled through human means. And for the sake of the record, just let me say what Joshua 23:14 says about God's promise to give Israel the land. When Joshua was about to die, he told Israel, "You know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed." So God kept his promise to Israel and gave them their land. And Joshua said, "You know it in your hearts." But the Reubenites did not stay behind, praying for hail and brimstone to fall from heaven, or praying for locusts to go and attack the Canaanites. But they went and made war. And they used their skills to claim their inheritance and to claim what God has promised. Now, don't get scared. I'm not becoming name it, claim it either. But I'm expounding to you what the scriptures say. And remember, false speakers and preachers use truth in the scriptures and just thwart them. But don't reject everything they say necessarily. It's truth mixed with error. Don't listen to them. But they are saying truth mixed with error. The Reubenites and the Gadites and the men from Manasseh did what God had promised. They trusted it, but they had to fight for it, and indeed they did. The source of their victory, what was? Verse 20 tells us. And they were helped against them, against their enemies. And the Hegrites and all who were with them were given into their hand. For they cried out to God in the battle, and he was entreated for them because they trusted in him. They went to battle in dependence of God. They prayed to God in the midst of the battle. And God answered their prayer not because of their effort or because of their righteousness, but the text says, because they trusted Him. Now, didn't Jesus say in certain portions, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you"? I know the words have a context related to the kingdom of God, but still they are true. Still Jesus told them, have faith in God. And therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. God will not accomplish anything unless we venture to act under His blessing. Proverbs 23:4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Do you see the play on words? A soul craving and a soul made fat. A soul that is a sluggard, it carries a sluggish body. And a soul that is in a diligent body that works hard with his hands and is made fat. I've known a lot of sluggard pastors. And I know a lot of sluggard churches, and I wonder if Cornerstone borderlines one, in which we pray for the kingdom to grow. We pray for people to come to know the Lord. We pray for God's name to be proclaimed. Tell me, when was the last time you testified to someone you work with? Tell me, when was the last time you invited someone you know to church? No, that's the pastor's job. Pastor has to do that. He has to evangelize. No kidding. No. The war is of the Lord, but it is the soul of the diligent that is made fat. The Reubenites and the Gadites prayed to the Lord in the battle, and God answered them because they trusted Him. But they were praying in the battle. And what were the triumphant results? Because God is sovereign and in control. And the passage nor Ezra are denying that. Verse 21, 22. They took away their cattle and were given the numbers. Camels, sheep, donkeys, men. For many fell slain. And here's the reason why they won. Because the war was of God. And they settled in their place until the exile. The reason for their triumph was that the war was of God. If you want to use a counterexample, think on Kadesh Barnea. When the spies saw the land and the people grumbled and God told them, go back to the desert. You're not going in this generation. And they said, okay, we'll go. And they went, but they lost. Because that was not God's battle. God sent them to go back. This time they won because God sent them to march and to conquer. In this life, we will always battle something. 100% guaranteed you all are facing battles. Everyone in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, you have battles at work, battles at home, battles with your emotions, battles with your health, battles with this, financial battles, financial struggles, many battles. Tell me which of those battles is of the Lord. Make sure you are in the right war. Make sure you're battling the right fight so that you may be assured of the conquest and the triumph. Now, was their victory tied to their obedience? Did they win because God is sovereign, or did they win because they were obedient? And the answer is yes, both. Leviticus 26:3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then you will chase your enemies. How can 44,000 take twice or thrice their number, or maybe more? You will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn towards you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. And Ezra is just repeating what God had already promised in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. The blessings of God were the source of their triumph in spite of their small means, because they fought God's war, they were obedient, and also because they were dependent on God. They prayed in the midst of their battle. But then notice the reverse side. Wish I could have ended the sermon there, but Ezra didn't stop his writing there. And it is the curse of God in spite of abundant means. God fulfilled His word. He made them win. He multiplied them. He established them in the land. And then what happened? Ezra tells that generation coming back from the exile, what happened? Look at Manasseh's numbers in verse 23. Now the sons of the half-tribe of Manasseh lived in the land, from Bashan to Baal Hermon to Semir and Mount Hermon. They were numerous. The sons of Manasseh actually occupied, if you see the lakes and the river Jordan and the Dead Sea, and you look at the land divided by these bodies of water, Manasseh had both sides on the north side. Huge territory, and that's what Ezra is describing. God indeed fulfilled His promise. But not only that, they were powerful. These were the heads, verse 24, of their father's households. Even Epher, Ishi, Eliel, Azrael, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, and Jadiel. Mighty men of valor, famous men, heads of their father's household. They not only multiplied and settled in the land, and from 44,760 grew to be a great multitude. And it's interesting that Ezra says the sons of Manasseh became numerous. He didn't mention about Reuben and Gad. If you add them, they were even more numerous. They would sweep all the way from south above the river and the lake down to sort of one-fourth of the other side of the Jordan. Huge territory for these three tribes. And a lot of people. And not only that, they were men of reputation. Men of ability. Men of strength and valor. Men who were famous in their days. They were great leaders. Perhaps people would say, I wish I would have been part of those tribes. They have these tremendous men of valor and reputation and fame and ability. But something happened. Verse 25 tells us. When they were small in number, they conquered. When they became great, but they acted treacherously, verse 25, against the God of their fathers, and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. They became idolaters. They served the gods of the peoples they conquered. They forgot what God had done for them when they were small and weak and insignificant, because they trusted and obeyed Him and prayed to Him. And now instead they turn to worship wood and stone and vanity. Why? The temptation was too much. We read these things quickly. But generation after generation after generation, years after year after year, century after century, serving an invisible God? I mean, that God is invisible? That only the high priest, once a year, sees His glory? And you want me to keep relying on that? I mean, look at all these guys worshiping so fervorous, so exciting in their worship. They have something tangible to hang on to. And you're telling me that the God I worship, I will not even be able to see Him? Only my high priest? And then the altar? We could not even make steps on it and make it like, you know, this is a place of worship. You know, make little steps on it. No, you don't make steps on mine. Why is He so different? And then his place of worship, we have to take this long journey and go across, go north, cross over land, and come back south because there was no bridges in the days to cross the Jordan or the lake. We have to make this huge journey once a year to worship on the Day of Atonement, and we could not even offer sacrifices in our own places because God ordained only one place of worship. That's so hard. The temptation was too much for them. They looked weird and different. What's your God? What's your religion? Where's his altar? How do you do things for him? Well, it's different. He's invisible. They would be better accepted and received by their neighbors if somehow they could mingle in their worship or incorporate some of their elements into their worship. Besides, it was closer, more convenient, more accessible. Does that sound familiar? Let's have a worship on Saturday nights and you don't have to worry about Sundays. Use Sundays as however you prefer. I mean, it's no big deal that Jesus was raised on the first day. No big deal that disciples gathered for worship on the first day of the week. I mean, no big deal that the Holy Spirit came on the first day of the week either. I mean, we can do it on a Saturday and then go fishing and having fun on Sundays. I mean, it's more convenient. The temptation is too much. And you buckle and yield. What was the tragic result? Verse 26. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Hala, Habor, Hara, and to the river of Gozan to this day. Since it is so hard for you to cross the river to come worship me, I'm going to take you very far. I'm going to bring you to a land that is so distant, you will not even remember where you came from. And since it's hard for you to worship an invisible God, I'll make you worship other gods. But you will not be free in your land. You will do it as slaves. Slaves to the Assyrians. And if trusting the Lord in battle was the source of their victory, idolatry was the cause of their final defeat. Why? Because God is faithful to His word. Because the war is of the Lord, but He ties the end result to the obedience of those who engage in. Is this Arminianism veiled? No. This is Deuteronomy 28, 15 and following. Let me read them to you. But it shall come about if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord shall send against you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. The war is of the Lord. The victory or the defeat is tied to our obedience. I'm using the example of Israel, but I don't think we would force any principle in Scripture to say God blesses obedient people and God resists those who are disobedient. Even though for a while it may seem that the wicked prosper in his ways. Four final remarks or lessons we can gather from this passage. The book ultimately tells you, or tells us, of God's sovereignty to accomplish His purposes. Especially God's sovereignty to accomplish His redemptive purposes in Christ. Israel was taken away and diffused through the nations. 70 years later or so, a man issues a decree that they can return to their land. the tribe of Judah and Benjamin are preserved, and according to Romans 9:5 and Hebrews 7:14, the Lord Jesus Christ is born from the tribe of Judah, and you can trace his genealogy all the way to David the king, exactly as God had promised, and as Ezra reminds us in his book. So yes, we are told that God is sovereign, and his purposes will prevail in spite of us. But secondly, this book reminds us, or this passage reminds us, that God's sovereignty does not bypass human responsibility. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh went to war, to the war of God. They prayed in the midst of the battle, and God was entreated to answer them because they trusted him. And when they lost and were taken captive because of their disobedience. Brothers and sisters, let's not blame our defeats on God. It's not. Oh, we do not grow because people do not love the truth. We do not grow because some of us do not love to spread the truth to our neighbors. It's a tremendous difference. Well, I'm waiting for hell and brimstone to come and conquer my enemies and for God to send the locusts and the wasps as he promised. And I'll just stay back here praying and fasting with my family back here and God will do it. No, no, no. You take your shield and your sword and your bow and arrow and you go and shoot. And in the midst of the battle, then you pray and plead with the Lord. And he will be entreated to do favor to you because you trust him. Oh, we don't grow because we live in the day of small things. Oh no, there are very good and faithful brothers who are seeing the day of great things. They may not be Reformed Baptists like us, but they are seeing great things and they are coming from God, not from the devil. It's not blame our defeats on God. Oh, my marriage doesn't work because God doesn't want to bless me. Oh, perhaps your marriage is not working because you're not doing what God says you need to do to make your marriage work. This passage reminds us, beloved, that God's sovereignty does not bypass or overrule our responsibility before him. And thirdly, this passage also gives us an incentive to remember that God's sovereignty is an encouragement to diligence. When an Awiley Tabithi was asked at the Ligonier's conference, what makes a Calvinist evangelized? He gave one of the most brilliant answers I've ever heard in my life to solve the issue of evangelism, praying, and human responsibility and God's sovereignty. He said, guaranteed success. That's what makes a Calvinist evangelize. That's what makes a Calvinist take a tract or a visitor's package or any piece of literature or a website and show and share it with someone and say, what did you hear that? Why don't you take a look at this and maybe the Lord will open your heart? Because if God will do it, he will do it. But I'm there as his instrument or her instrument. Yes, his instrument. Are we into that business? Or are we too busy with our little cluster of life? With our finances, with our emotions, with our problems, with our many battles, while the battle of the Lord is being held and we're outside the field of action. This passage is a great encouragement to consider, man, look what these 44,000 do. Look what they did. They conquered a huge piece of land, took their enemies captive. They even added more cattle to the cattle they had because they trusted in the Lord and went to battle, and from it they prayed. What are your gifts? Do you know what are your gifts? What are your talents? What are your abilities? What are your opportunities to serve the eternal kingdom of Christ? How will you match your desires with what you know what to do for God? Will you die being the sluggard that craves and craves?
And oh, I wish we could. I wish I could. Oh, if I could. Oh, but in my upbringing, my mother didn't help me or my father abused me.
Will you die that way? Or will you under God sit down and say, Lord, what can I do for you? You equip me with gifts, talents, opportunities, and resources. And I want to fight your battle. And go for it, and then pray from the middle of it. Beware, finally, of growing high in your own eyes. What was the defeat of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh? That they had reputable leaders, brilliant, famous men. They grew in number. They grew in might. But they forsook God. It can happen. If it happened to them, beware lest we fall. God does not need our strength. He is the Almighty. God does not need our ability. He is the All-Wise. All God requires is a broken and tongue-like heart whom He will not despise. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Brothers and sisters, as long as you have me as your pastor, I'll try to make you feel uncomfortable with a lethargy, with a praying for hell and brimstone, and I'll poke you and ask you, bother you, what are you doing for the kingdom? Whose war are you fighting? And if we go together for war, then let's cry to God from the midst of the battle, and He will bless and help. Let us pray.